All right. I was taught in seminary that every sermon should begin with an illustration or some funny story to relate to the people that you're preaching to. So people think they might want to listen to what you have to say because you might say something remotely every once in a while interesting. So you might tune their ears in. I was also taught that it's hard for people to listen if they don't think you understand their lives. So live in the community, get to know the place well, read the local newspaper. Don't hold yourself up with your theology books. Otherwise, people will just think you're weird and you won't know how to talk to them. I wonder what my preaching professor would do with John. He lives all by himself in the desert. He doesn't keep up with the local news. He doesn't know the football scores. And he's weird. He's just very strange. He's got his camel hair clothing. He's got his leather belt. He eats locusts and wild honey. That's his diet. But see, I think he's on to something, because if John were to move to Jerusalem and get a shave and a haircut and a decent set of clothes and start reading the Jerusalem Gazette, well, in becoming a Jerusalemite, he might also become blind to the sins of Jerusalem. Sometimes, this is true in my life, probably true in yours too, you need someone from the outside who sees clearly to say, hey, that all that stuff you're doing that you think is fine, it's not fine. You need to stop that. And that's what John's doing. John is in the desert and he's with God and the scriptures, and he has eyes to see and he has words to say because he's a prophet. Now, we don't have the full transcripts of his sermons. We just have little samples that the Gospels give us. But it doesn't seem, from the samples that we have, it doesn't seem that John began his sermons with funny stories. And imagine what it must have been like to go hear John preach. I mean, just getting out to hear him would have been difficult, because if you live in Jerusalem, as probably most people who came to see him did, if you lived in Jerusalem, that's a 20-mile walk from the city to the river. And in the summer, as I said last week, it's dreadfully hot, and the closer you get, the hotter you get. And so you just make the effort to get out there, and it's difficult to do that, and so you get there by the water, and then John stands up, and as you read there in verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Come on, John. Is that how you talk to people who've worked so hard and made such an effort to come and hear? I mean, I suppose it is an illustration, the viper thing. It's kind of an illustration to start his sermon off, but it's not very funny. You are the offspring of serpents, he says. Think about the picture. John is maybe standing in the river, standing in the water, and the people are gathering on the water's edge, and in John's mind's eye, he sees a grass fire racing across the plain, and the snakes, who otherwise would be in their holes or lying out on a rock in the sun or whatever it is snakes do when they have spare time, instead hordes of them are slithering to the river to escape the inferno. It's a striking image. And there's a sharp point to it. What happens? What happens to a snake in water? What change does it undergo? What metamorphosis takes place when a snake hits the water in a river? What happens to it? Nothing. Nothing happens to it at all. It's just a wet snake. And I think that's the point. John has been preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Without repentance, the point he's making is, without repentance, you're just a wet snake. Repentance, as we said this last week, is a turn of your heart and mind. You face the law of God and the measure of his holiness and the demand of his justice, and you know, I cannot do it. And you recognize that you're bankrupt spiritually, that you've dug your own hole and you can't get your way out of it. But instead of just sitting there in despair and bitterness, or shoving the reality of your sinfulness back down, or drowning it out, or entertaining it away, you call out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. When you do that, if you have done that, you're neither a snake nor the son or daughter of a snake. When you do that, your heart is ready, it's prepared to greet the Lord, who lifts the guilt from your shoulders and sets it on his own and forgives you and heals you. When you repent, the water running down your head signifies that God has truly washed you. See, John knows that he's all the rage. He knows that people are talking about him all over Galilee and Judea and in Jerusalem, everywhere. And he knows the word of his baptism has also circulated. And as you know, word circulated, word being passed around, often turns out to be wrong, turns out to be inaccurate, incorrect. So you can imagine maybe some of the stories that are going around. There's that John out there. He's out there in the wilderness. He's a prophet. And he says we all need to get baptized because Messiah is coming. And if you're not baptized, the Messiah is going to consider you a Gentile. And you know, we all know he's coming to destroy the Gentiles. So you don't want to be destroyed. So you better get baptized. And so many perhaps are heading out there to the Jordan for the wrong reasons, thinking that baptism is some kind of token thing you have to do. So John doesn't mince words. When you have a little inside baseball here, if you ever decide to become a pastor, if you have a congregation full of repentant people, full of people who are mourning their sins and who are humbled by their sinfulness and who are weighed down by guilt, when you preach, you want most of all to bring comfort, to bring the assurance of Christ's love and the benefits of his cross and the consolation of his compassion to them in your preaching. But when you have a bunch of people, a congregation of people, and this isn't you, but if you have a whole bunch of people who think, oh, we're fine, we're great, just give us a tad of religion to accessorize our glimmering souls and we'll be happy. If that's your congregation, then you preach the law as starkly and as clearly as you can, so that God can cut the people to the heart and bring them to repentance and faith. And so that they, as verse 8, as John commands in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, if you've got an apple tree in your backyard, and if it's not dead, when autumn rolls around, you'll have apples. That's the way it works. I'm not the botanist, but I just gave you some botanary information, I guess. I don't know what it's called. You don't get cherries from your apple tree. You don't get oranges from your apple tree. You don't get pineapples from your apple tree. You get apples from your apple tree. If it's not dead, you get apples. If it's dead, you get nothing. John is saying, and again, and this is in the form of a command, John is saying, repentant people produce thoughts, words, and deeds that are consistent with repentance. Vipers, snakes, do certain things and live in certain ways. Repentant people do very different things and live in a very different way. Now, you got to be careful here because you don't want to put the cart before the horse. And people do this all the time. The apple does not make the tree an apple tree. The apple tree is an apple tree. Therefore, it necessarily produces apples. Repentance-like deeds don't accomplish repentance. They don't make your heart contrite. They flow from an already contrite heart. It's very close to Christmas, and we just got our... Don't tell any of my other Anglican friends, but I got a Christmas tree this week. We're not supposed to actually get it until later, but we got one because you go late, you get small little puny trees. So we got a tree. You go outside, you go out, you buy one, or you cut one down, you bring it home, you string the lights in the tree, you decorate it with the decorations, and it's beautiful. I love Christmas trees. They're gorgeous, full of light and beauty, but it's dead, or it's dying. And it's interesting, actually, living trees bearing real living fruit don't tend to catch the eye like a dead tree with its ornaments. That's one reason why, by the way, you shouldn't go around checking other people's fruits to see if they're repentant. You can't see the heart, so you don't know what you're looking at half the time or what you're looking for. One guy gives a big fat check to the church. Another guy, with great effort, stops criticizing his son all the time. The first, the big fat check, catches the eye. The other, he should have stopped criticizing his son a long time ago. He finally gets his act straight. But see, God knows both hearts. And maybe the fat check, maybe not, but maybe the fat check is a bauble on a dead tree. And the other, the not criticizing as much anymore, is a fruit of a truly repentant heart. Only God would know that. Now, just to be clear, we'll be very happy to cash your bauble if you decide to write one. But God loves you, and he wants you to repent. That's what he wants. John has one primary and essential fruit of repentance in mind. Jesus is coming. He knows that. And when people who have heard John, really heard John, who recognize themselves as sin-sick, who've sought God's mercy and been baptized, when they hear Jesus say, "I am he, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," they will go to him. That's the first and essential fruit of repentance. When people ask Jesus in John's gospel, "What must we be doing to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "Believe, trust in the one that he sent." Do you? That is the first fruit of repentance. And apart from that fruit, there can't be any other fruit. And John continues, "Don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham." Now, John knows his people very well. He knows their hiding places. "I'm a son of Abraham," one says to himself. "I need no repentance." I'll give this John a listen. I'll sit here and listen to his sermon, but this repentance business, that's for those tax collectors over there, or that prostitute in the back there. She needs this. Those people have sold their birthrights. Not me. I'm a temple goer. I tithe. I fast twice a week. My place in Abraham's family and therefore in the kingdom of God is secure. Much stock was put in being a descendant of Abraham, genealogically descended from Abraham. It was believed that so long as you don't renounce the faith, apostatize, or become egregiously wicked, like the prostitute or the tax collector, so long as you participate in the feasts and the sacrifices and keep the traditions, well then eternal life, they believed, is yours as a birthright. You have to do something to lose it, because you get it just by being born. It's a little bit like some people think of being born into a church family, getting baptized as a kid or young adult, whatever, going to church, taking communion, all good stuff. This is all very good stuff, doing all those good things. Having Christian parents is a really wonderful blessing. If you have them, thank God. Being born into Abraham's family is a great blessing. But listen, if you do not see that despite your father and your mother and your grandparents, whoever they are, unless you see that you are personally required to keep God's law and that you don't and can't, and therefore you need God's mercy, his salvation, and then turn to Jesus, the only one who brings it. If you can't or don't see that and believe that, then Abraham isn't your father. And it doesn't matter who your father was. In fact, if you don't believe that, you have another father. Because Abraham trusted God. And God can turn the most stony-hearted unbeliever into a child of Abraham like that by giving faith and grace to believe. But if you don't repent and trust in the one who's coming, your genealogy doesn't mean anything. Your heritage doesn't mean anything. Don't get me wrong. I believe that God in general sets believing children into believing homes because he's chosen them for his own and he wants them to be raised in believing homes. I believe that. And it's also true that many who are raised in Christian homes don't have dramatic conversion experiences. I once was lost, now I'm found. Many don't have that experience. That doesn't matter. That's not the question you should be asking yourself. The question is, upon what do you rest your hope? What do you rest your weight on? In what do you trust? And if your answer is anything other than Jesus and his work alone, then be warned. This warning in verse 9 is for all of us. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, the imagery is very simple. There's an axe ready to be taken up and wielded. The Lord knows his own. The trees bearing good fruit, those who repent and believe, have nothing to fear. But those who refuse have much to fear and should repent before it's too late. Now some say that John's expectations for Jesus didn't pan out, and so verse 9 isn't something we really need to worry about. John expected the Messiah to wage war against the Gentiles and to condemn unrepentant Israelites. And that didn't pan out. And it is true that from prison later on, John, after he heard a lot about Jesus preaching and a lot about Jesus healing and giving people food, he was confused. He didn't hear anything about conquest or fire from heaven. And so he sent disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we expect someone else? But to be clear, verse 9 is not the product of John's eschatological misunderstanding. It's from the Holy Spirit. This is prophecy. Jesus actually warned of the very same fire that John does here. And at least the John's prophecy and Jesus' warning were partly fulfilled when judgment fell on Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem in AD 70. When the Romans destroyed the land and the city and the temple with fire. There's only one group of people who really escaped that judgment. The church escaped that judgment. Because bearing good fruit, they believed Jesus' warnings about it. And he gave, you can read about it in Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. And so when the Romans started invading Israel, the church fled Jerusalem and refused to take part in the uprising against Roman rule. And they survived. They escaped judgment. The axe, in a very real way, was at the root of the trees when John said this. But John's warning also has an immediacy to it for you and for me and for them as well. The people in his day are about to meet God face to face. He will be baptized in the very same muddy waters. And every single person, every individual will be called upon to choose life or death. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever you hear the message of who Jesus is and what he did and the call to repent, whenever the gospel is preached, the final judgment, the judgment that God is going to render at the end when he returns, when Jesus returns, that final judgment breaks into the present. Jesus said it well in John chapter 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't. He said to save the world. But in order the world might be saved through him. And yet, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned. Get this next word. Already. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. You are one of those people for whom God sent his son, whom God loves, because he loves you. But if you're still resisting his mercy, opposing his love, refusing his grace, you're condemned already. Stop doing that. Stop the resisting. Let him in. Bend the knee. Whoever believes in him is not condemned and will never perish. Now, the scene here in John in Luke 3 shifts just a bit in verses 10 through 11. The crowds, you see it, the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Now, up to this point, John has been urging repentance. Here, he begins to address the repentant, those who have repented. The word that's translated "then" there could also be "therefore" or "now," and it communicates something like, "All right, what now? I see that I'm a sinner. I'm repenting. What now?" They've cried out to God for mercy. They've set their hope in the coming one, in the coming Christ. And now they look around with new eyes and new hearts and say, what next? And I remember this very well when I was a new convert. When I first came to faith, everything was so different inside. I was just a different person. And I felt like I just have to do something. I have to do something Christianish. I don't know, something expressing this new thing that's happened inside of me. And so what do? I ask God that quite a bit. And I remember I was looking for something kind of dramatic, something kind of heroic. Maybe I'll become a missionary, I thought, or maybe I'll try my hand at street preaching, go out there and yell at people on the sidewalk or something. Maybe I'll write a book about theology. But if I were to have asked John, what then shall I do? John would probably say, how about getting to work on time? You're chronically late. Get to work on time. Or how about not calling in sick when you're not sick? Because I did that quite a bit. I didn't like to work. I got to think of everything I could do to get out of it. Start there. So maybe I'm wondering if these people who are listening to John are thinking, yeah, John's living this radical lifestyle. Maybe I should do something that's radical too. I've just repented. Maybe I'll move out here with John out here in the desert. But see, John's got a better idea. You know that guy you pass by every day who just has one robe and that's it? And you walk by wearing not only your robe, but also one of your two tunics? How about giving the guy without the tunic one of your two tunics? And you know the guy who gets laid down morning with the sores all over his body? You know, the one the dogs are licking, you know, like that kind of gross out there? Maybe while you're eating on your patio, you should invite him to eat with you. Maybe send him home with some food or something. I think that if you, me too, if you consider your daily life, the normal stuff you do every day, there are things, I'm sure, staring you in the face that need doing. Maybe you are setting aside lots of money for some foreign mission, and that's a wonderful, great thing to do. That's a fine thing, but then there's a man you see every Sunday who lives alone and sits by himself. Maybe invite that guy over for lunch. That's the sort of thing that John seems to be after here. You don't need to put on a camel hair shirt and yell at people on the sidewalk. Maybe you just, you know, start paying your taxes or not lying about your taxes. And trust God to provide for you. Speaking of taxes, he goes there next. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Now, you kind of wonder what's going through their head here. You kind of wonder what's going through these tax collectors' minds because, so there they are. They're collecting taxes, but they're also pocketing exorbitant amounts of other people's money along the way. They're gorging themselves on other people's hard-earned income. They're getting rich. And so they say, hey, John, what do we do? Should we write theology books? Should I cut a check for your ministry? No, stop stealing things. Don't extort money from people. Don't take more than you're supposed to take. It's very easy, very clear. Maybe not easy, but clear. You're authorized to make a living at your job, not to make a killing. So stop stealing. Now, if you're in that crowd and you heard the tax collectors ask that question, you're thinking, oh man, John's going to let these guys have it. What should you do? Are you kidding? You're working for the Romans. You're helping them oppress us. Taking money from your own people. Quit. That's what you should do. The whole system's corrupt. Get out. That's what you'd expect John to say, and he doesn't say it. That's what's surprising here. The whole system might be corrupt, but you don't have to be, I think is what he's saying. God can use a few honest men, a few honest women in a dark place and make it a little lighter. So soldiers were there too. Next, soldiers also ask him, and we, what should we do? And he said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, these are most likely Jewish temple guards, guards in the temple, like the temple police. And if you happen to be someone who's trained to use deadly force, and you have the authority, the civil authority to wield it, there's temptation there. How about you fork over 20 denarii, and I'll not mention the blasphemy I just heard coming out of your mouth. What are you talking about? I didn't say anything. Oh, no, I heard you blaspheme. Didn't you guys, you heard him blaspheme? Yeah, we all heard him blaspheme. You give me the $20 and this doesn't have to go anywhere. And so they get their 20 denarii. They get their 20 denarii. And they say to one another, you know what, if only, it's really not our fault. If we'd just been paid more, we wouldn't have to do this kind of thing. But they just don't pay us enough, so we have to do this kind of thing. And now here they are at the Jordan River, listening to John. And they've heard John, and they've been cut to the heart. And they wonder, what should we do? Stop extorting money. Start there. Be content with your pay. Now, I hope you've noticed something here. This is a theological aside here. God uses his law, the burden of his commandments that you can't keep, to bring you to the end of yourself, so that you acknowledge your sin and seek his mercy. And then he gives it, because in fact, God has already paid what you owe and met the demands of his justice when he stretched out his arms on the cross in your place. So the law has lost its sting for you, if you're a believer. The law can't damn you anymore because he's been damned for you. And now, because that's true, now the law becomes sweet and good and lovely. A lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Love your neighbor once stood over you with menace because you don't do it. But now Jesus has removed your condemnation and you're free to do good for your neighbor, not out of fear of punishment or out of compulsion to save your own skin because your skin's safe forever, but you do it now freely. Without fear. Apart from Christ, the law is a curse to you. In Christ, the law is light and the glory of God. Now, the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John. This is verse 15 and 16. Whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now this section, verses 15 through 16 and 17 too, don't follow sequentially. It's not, and then John said, this is a sample, a summary of what John typically preached at all times in response to the question hanging about in everyone's head, which is, are you the Christ? And it's an understandable question because the crowds are huge and he's a powerful preacher and God is clearly with him. And so, John, are you the Christ? People wondered and sometimes asked. And he says, no, 1,000 times no. I baptize you with water. And by God's grace, that water running down some of your heads reflects reality, what God's really done inside of you. But it's just water. And I'm just a man. I can only say what God's given me to say and pour water over your head. God has to do whatever God does with those things. The rest is up to him. But the one who's coming is mightier. He's got power I don't have. I have power when God works through me. It's not my power, it's his. But the one coming, it's not just God's power working through him. He possesses power. And he's great. So great that I don't deserve to be his slave. And that's what he means there by untying sandals. That's what slaves did. And only Gentile slaves. It was considered such a lowly and disgusting job. So the Jewish slaves didn't have to do it, only Gentiles. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. What he says here is not at all unlike what we say at the communion prayer, that we're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under his table, but his property is always to have mercy. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, John says, and yet he comes to you, he comes to us with salvation in his hands and on his lips, pouring out the Spirit of God. There's only one being who does that, who baptizes with the Spirit, who pours out the Spirit. In Jeremiah 36, Yahweh says, I will put my Spirit within you. And he's looking forward to the coming of his Son. I will put my Spirit in you. The one coming after me, John is saying with this, is Yahweh himself. It's the one who gives the Spirit, who baptizes in the Spirit. And he will make you fit to be dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. And that means, you and I know, they wouldn't have known that, but that means the cross. It requires that he take sin and corruption to himself and die. That he rise again and ascend to his Father and intercede for us. So that on Pentecost Day, he might pour out his Spirit. So that all who believe receive him. And you believe, you have him. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And he right now is living in you like fire. This is from Malachi, the fuller's soap and the refiner's fire. Cleaning you, storing you, burning away the corruption, and binding you to Christ forever. Well, this one who's coming, his winnowing fork, verse 17, last verse we'll cover, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. In the end, there are only two ways. One is life, the other is death. If you were living back then and you were a farmer, after you did the harvest, you would crush your grain on the threshing floor, maybe with a heavy millstone, and then you would take a winnowing fork and you would toss the grain into the air, and the wind would come along and it would blow the chaff away, and the grain, because it's heavier, would just fall to the ground. And so at the end of the process, you got a pile of grain in the center and you've got chaff off to the sides, been blown there by the wind. And so you take your grain and you put it in the barn because you want to save that. The chaff is kindling. So this is a familiar image to the people to whom John preaches. He, the one who does this winnowing, is the coming one. And the gospel, the good news about who he is and what he's done, is his winnowing fork. Come to me, he says. For those who refuse and refuse and refuse and continue to refuse all the way to death, there's always hope up to death, but just refuse all the way to death, for them there's fire unquenchable. That means everlasting, an unending kind of death. Why would anyone choose that? I don't understand why people choose that. You don't have to. Life is held out so freely to you. But for those who do hear him, and if you hear him this morning, for those who have heard him, for those who do hear him, for those who come to him, he removes your sins. He removes your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. Your sentence of condemnation, he lifts off your shoulder. He gives you pardon and peace. And Jesus will gather you in his arms and carry you through this life and through the shadow of death and then home to his Father and then one day back again to a world restored. Let's stop and pray. Lord, I thank you for your work in telling the truth through your prophets and through your apostles and through, of course, your son Jesus. We ask that you would wield that truth in this congregation and beyond to bring us, bring all people to their knees and to repentance and to life. We thank you, Lord, that you so clearly speak to the need that we all have to bear fruits in keeping with that. And I pray that you help us as we look around our own lives and see things that need doing, and you give us the grace to do them. Most of all, Father, we thank you that you have come, you've sent your Son with mercy and grace and power to save. And in his name we pray. Amen.